It is a pleasure to read our scripture reading in your hearing today. It comes from Genesis chapter 41. I invite you to turn to that in your Bibles. It is also found on page 10 and 11 and 12 in your worship guide. It is a long scripture passage, but I do invite you, if you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And while you do so, please know that while the flower fades and the grass withers, the word of the Lord stands forever. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenath-Paneah, and he gave in him marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is truly the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dan. And I thank you as a congregation for your hunger for the Word of God and how you have gracefully received even the reading of long passages such as what we just heard and read from Genesis 42. As we've made our way through the book of Genesis, there have been several sections like that we just take the one chunk, the story, in one sitting. And it has been encouraging for me as your pastor to see you responding and receiving that word. We'll probably be in Genesis for 8 or 9 more weeks, and then, Lord willing, turn to a book of the New Testament. If you have a favorite, I'll listen to your offers, but I am considering a few at this time. Appreciate your prayers as we transition to that here in the next couple months. But this morning we look here at Genesis 42, and I begin just by asking you to consider, is God active and at work in your life today? Is God active and at work in the lives of those you know and love today? Is he active and at work in the lives of those who may have or exercise authority over you or control over you? Is God truly sovereign? Do we believe that? We sang about that in our opening hymn this morning. Is it true? Or are we only going through the motions here? Is it true for us today? Or do we just read about it in stories in the Bible like we have here with Joseph? You know, if we've grown up in the church, if you've been familiar with the Bible, we read the story of Joseph and we can see how God was at work because we know the end of the story. And we'll come to it and we'll hear those words from Joseph, where you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we can see how God's at work. But for Joseph in prison, there were so many unanswered questions, especially during those 2 years, those 2 whole years between the end of Genesis 40 and what we just read here in Genesis 41. The chapter begins, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. That whole time, Joseph was waiting to be freed from the pit. And at what point would he become impatient over those 2 years? At what point would he maybe begin to doubt? You may remember from last week in chapter 40, he gave the cupbearer the interpretation to his dream. And 3 days later, it came to pass just as he said, and Joseph had asked this man to remember him, to plead his case before Pharaoh. So in those early days, Joseph must have been hoping for, expecting to be released from the pit. But it didn't happen. Days go by, weeks go by, months go by, and now here we are, 2 whole years later. And today we come to a turning point in the story. Joseph is going to get some answers to the questions he may have had. He continues to point us to Jesus in this story, and he continues to model for us the life of faith, what it looks like for someone to follow Jesus and live a life of faith. But here in this turning point of the Joseph story, we also begin to see the wider purposes of God in this story and for our own lives. And here's how I will word the main point, what we see in this passage. The providence of God working out the promises of God for the good of the people of God and for the blessing of the nations. That's what's happening here. And what's happening here in Joseph's life is also true for us, God's people today. The details may not be the same, but beloved, it is the same God who is at work in our lives today. The providence of God is still working out the promises of God for the good of the people of God and for the blessing of the nations. Now, let's examine the text and see where we get this from this morning. So first, the providence of God. Last week, I mentioned the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I believe it's question 10. Ask the question, what are God's works of providence? And I encourage you to perhaps commit this short question and answer to your memory that you can think about it. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we break that down a little bit and we consider that phrase, all his creatures. Our children are learning the children's catechism in their Sunday school classes. We've asked them the question, who made you? And they know the answer, God. And then we ask the next question, what else did God make? God made all things. So when we say all his creatures, God created all things, so his providence extends to everything. God is preserving and governing all things without exception. And in this particular story today, we see God sovereignly controlling nations and nature and even Pharaoh's nighttime dreams. And we want to begin with those dreams. God is the one who gave Pharaoh the dreams. And there we see God's hand of providence. Pharaoh has two dreams. They both come from God. And again, these are not ordinary dreams that we might have on any given night. And Pharaoh recognizes that these dreams are bringing a divine message. And none of Pharaoh's wise men, none of his magicians can interpret the dreams. God is sovereign over the dreams. And he is also sovereign over who can interpret the dreams. And so Joseph is brought to Pharaoh. And God gives the interpretation to Joseph. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that the dreams reveal what God is about to do. And here we see God's sovereignty over nature. Because the message of the dreams is that Egypt will experience 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. And God is the one who is going to do this. Our God is the Lord of the harvest. He reigns over the harvest. He reigns over the sun and the rain and over every other act of nature that would contribute to the harvest. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." This is our Lord reigning over nature. Psalm 136, we're told that God gives food to every creature, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season." So, beloved, if you have food, ultimately, it's because God has provided it for you. And where there is bounty, we ought to give thanks to God. Every good gift comes from above. But we have to consider the other side of this as well. For God was not only going to bring abundance, he was going to bring famine. This is going to be the work of God. And what does famine bring? Famine brings suffering. God brought the famine. God was going to bring something that would cause his people to suffer. So here we're faced with that common question. How do we reconcile a good and loving God with the pain and suffering of this world? And we must admit that we cannot possibly know all that God is doing in every instance of suffering. And we must approach this question with humility and with compassion for those who suffer. But one thing that we can be sure of as God's people is that in any suffering that we face, God loves us perfectly. And he has good purposes in mind. He is active. And he is at work for our good. Now here, specifically, God is bringing famine. We know God is good. We know he is loving. And so he must have a greater purpose in mind. There must be something better coming than just the suffering that will come because of the hunger. And in this case, God's telling the people ahead of time, so that they can prepare, so that lives can be saved. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, says that if you have a God great enough, transcendent enough to be mad at because he has not stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you must, at the same moment, have a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you cannot possibly know or understand. God was sovereign over the dreams. He was sovereign over the famine. And he's also sovereign over the nations. With these dreams, God's not only revealing what he would do, but he is also taking the initiative and the power away from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is the king of this mighty nation. He's used to giving messages, giving orders, being the one in charge, but here that is all taken away. He's no longer the subject, the one in charge, the one giving orders. He is now the object, the one receiving messages, not giving them. And we see Joseph's rise to power in the midst of this. And his rise to power is accompanied by the loss of power, the loss of initiative from Pharaoh, and the helplessness of all of Pharaoh's advisors. All the wise men, all the magicians are humbled in this episode. And we see this emphasis all throughout the Bible, God displaying his sovereignty over the nations. We see it over and over again throughout the story of the Bible. Consider the Pharaoh of the Exodus period. It follows up upon this story. That Pharaoh who lost control, lost initiative to God's man Moses. Or King Herod in the New Testament, who could not stop the birth of Jesus, no matter what he did. Or even Pilate in his confrontation with Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear to Pilate, Pilate, you would have no authority except what is given to you from above. So how do we respond to such authority, such power? Here, Pharaoh did not resist this revelation from the living God. He recognized God as the source of true wisdom. And because he wisely submitted to the more powerful sovereign in his life, his lands were spared. His life was spared. The lives of his servants and his people were spared. Throughout the Bible, we see our God controlling the destiny of superpowers and their rulers. Here, Pharaoh and his wise men, they were powerless. They were unable to do anything other than submit to the interpretation of this Hebrew slave and interpreter. There's no discussion. There is no negotiation. Right? God comes to the king of Egypt and just says, this is what I'm going to do. It's as if he's saying to Pharaoh, I'm not seeking your counsel. I'm not seeking your permission. I'm not seeking your advice. I'm sending my man to save you and your people. The entire event is part of God's way of making himself known to the nations. And in that way, this is a blessing to the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. He was here in this story. He was with Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. There are many parallels between the two stories. I'd encourage you to read the book of Daniel, or especially chapter 4, perhaps this afternoon. See those parallels. God is sovereign over the nations here. He's sovereign over Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is sovereign today, ruling over the nations. Our God reigns over America and our president, Donald Trump. He reigns over Russia and Vladimir Putin. He reigns over China and Xi Jinping. He reigns over North Korea and Kim Jong-un. He reigns over every nation and every ruler and all their people. As Dan read this chapter for us, I don't know if you could help but notice that the emphasis in this chapter is so clearly on what God is doing. From Joseph's first words to Pharaoh, you know, those first 15 verses, God is not mentioned, but all of a sudden Joseph is brought before the king. And in his first words to Pharaoh, verse 16, he says, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then verse 26, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And there's a great lesson, I think, here for us, how courageous and confident and what a man of faith Joseph is, that he speaks about the reality of God before someone who does not worship God. Someone who does not believe in God. And beloved, I was convicted as I studied this and read this because so often I hesitate to speak about God. Not here, it's easy here, right? But throughout the week, because I just assume they don't believe in God. But Joseph just talks about the reality of God because it's real. And he's God's person. And might we learn to do the same? To just speak of our God, because then what happens? So God is on the mouth of Joseph over and over and over and over again. He is pointing this mighty leader to God. And then what happens? Verse 39, all of a sudden God is in Pharaoh's mouth. Pharaoh says, since God has shown you all this. This is what God is doing. And then later, after Joseph is married and given children, again, verse 51, Joseph confesses, proclaims, God has made me forget all my hardship. Verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Beloved, God is at work. He is sovereignly controlling nations and nature and even Pharaoh's dreams. The providence of God at work, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And let's just consider for a moment all the ways that God has been preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to bring us to this moment in the story of Joseph. So remember, when Joseph was only 17, God gave him two dreams, a divine message from God. God's at work. He's even at work in his brother's hatred of him. Joseph's brothers hate him. They're going to kill him. But then what happens? Reuben intervenes to save his life. But then Reuben is away. And then what happens? Judah intervenes to say, hey, let's not kill our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. And just at that moment, God brings the Midianite traders along. And they happen to pass by. And Joseph is sold to them. And then what happens? They bring Joseph to Egypt. And they sell him to Potiphar. And then Joseph rises to the place of leadership and authority in Potiphar's house. But then Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph. Joseph ends up in prison. And then we have the cupbearer and the baker who commit an offense against Pharaoh. And they so happen to be put in the exact prison that Joseph is in. And they are put under his care. And then they are given dreams by God. Divine message from God. And God gives Joseph the interpretation. The cupbearer then forgets Joseph. And now dreams are given to Pharaoh. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And now Joseph is summoned before Pharaoh. And God gives Joseph the interpretation. And here we are. Beloved, behold your sovereign God. It's not just words we sing. This is reality. This is true. Beloved, this is your God, your loving heavenly Father. How do you respond to such a God? If you are his child, you yield, you submit. You trust. You worship. If you are his child, this brings you great comfort as you humbly trust your sovereign God. This is his world. And you live under his authority and under his care. And he is exercising all his power and all his wisdom and all his authority and all his love for your ultimate good, to be faithful to his character, to fulfill his promises, the providence of God, working out the promises of God for the people of God, for their good. This was true not only for Joseph and God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Beloved, this is true for you today. Every moment of your life and every affliction and sorrow that you face. Right now we are confessing the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one for our confession of faith. Andy mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's a beautiful question and answer. Another one I would encourage you to meditate on. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Our sovereign God, working all things for our salvation. Question and answer 26 are also beautiful as we think about God's providence working in our lives. The question is this: what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? So it's taking that first phrase from the Apostles' Creed that we sometimes recite together. And here's the answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. I trust God so completely that I have no doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Beloved, this is our God. And this is our hope. It's our hope in our days of joy, and it's our hope in our days of sorrow. Do we trust in the sovereign God? Do we believe he, the same God who ruled over the nations and the nature and the mighty King Pharaoh and Joseph's life, this same God is our God today, active and at work in our lives? Well, we must keep in mind that the providence of God is working out the promises of God. It's not aimless. It has a goal. It has an end. It's moving somewhere. And we may not remember, we didn't focus on this aspect of God's covenant too much in our early study of Genesis. But at the very beginning of his covenant relationship, God told his people they would suffer. Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So God's promise included suffering. His people would be sojourners in a land not their own. And this story is leading to the fulfillment of that promise. This is how God's people are getting to Egypt. Now, when God says that he's going to do something, he's going to do it without fail. And what God is going to do is going to be perfect. By nature of who he is, it will be perfect in wisdom. It will be perfect in love. It will be perfect in holiness. It will be perfect in intent and accomplishment. You know, for God, there is no space between what he says he's going to do and what he actually does. There's no space between what he intends to do by his actions and what actually happens. Right? That's not true for us, is it? Oh, how we wish it were. Well, maybe not always, right? No. Yes, you Eagles fans, you are glad there's space between Cody Parkey, the Chicago Bears kicker, between his intended actions and the actual outcome of his actions. There's space between, there were fingertips and goalposts between. You're thankful for that. Sorry, Vince and our Bears fans are not thankful for that. But seriously, that did not at all go how I planned. Have you ever thought that? Now, I didn't mean that right there, but have you ever thought that? That didn't go how I planned. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever said that? You know, we have, right? Has God? God never says that. God never thinks that. God's actions always go according to plan. He's always accomplishing exactly what he intended. God, this is something I think my mom said to me once. God doesn't try. He does. We don't have to talk about God trying. My mom's probably my greatest critic, you know. She'll pick little words like that. You shouldn't say God tries. He doesn't try. He does. God's promise included suffering for his people. But this suffering would not be meaningless suffering. This is what we have to keep in mind. This is what Tim Keller's getting at. When he says, if God's great and transcendent enough, we can be mad at him because he hasn't stopped the suffering. He has to be great and transcendent enough to have reasons we can't possibly know or understand. Our suffering's not meaningless. It wouldn't be meaningless suffering. It would be fruitful suffering. It wouldn't be wasted. It would accomplish God's good purpose. So we have the providence of God working out the promises of God for the good of the people of God. I said at the beginning, this was a turning point in the story of Joseph, the beginning of his rise to power. He goes from prison, from the pit, to the palace in a day. It finally happens. The dreams that God had given to Joseph when he was 17, now almost 13 years later, they are now finally coming to fruition. Verse 43 tells us that Joseph was set over all the land of Egypt. Already in Egypt, all are coming to Joseph. And what are they doing? Bow down. They're bowing down to Joseph. And soon his brothers will follow. So God is working this for the good of Joseph, but he's also working it for the good of his people. For all the descendants of Jacob. This, again, it's the beginning of getting his people to Egypt. Yes, it's going to lead to slavery, but in the long run, where's it going? It's going to lead to abundance. It's going to lead to deliverance. God's people are going to emerge from Egypt, great in number, with great wealth, preserved as a nation instead of being assimilated into the Canaanites. God is protecting and preserving and growing his people. And then we also see this working out for the good of Joseph and the children that God gives him. And Joseph gives them Hebrew names. It's significant. He's a man of faith. His faith is not failing. He's expressing his faith in God. And listen to the names he gives them. Verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Beloved, what encouragement we find here. Not only for Joseph, but for us today as well. This is our future. This is where God is leading us. He's leading us to the day and the place where we will forget all our hardship and where we will be fruitful forever. Our call to worship this morning from Psalm 68, there's no space between what God says he'll do and what he'll do. So what did we confess in our call to worship? The wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. The providence of God, working out the promises of God for the good of the people of God. Beloved, this is our hope. And this hits us where we live. This is not just cliches or platitudes that we proclaim, that we see in the story of Joseph. Many of you are facing times of sorrow, times of suffering, times of affliction, and this is our hope in the midst of those times. Most of you are familiar with what our family went through almost 5 years ago now, but when several of you gathered around us in the hospital at Hershey Medical Center as our son Anthony was dying, I asked, let's confess Heidelberg Catechism 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Beloved, I don't proclaim this to you as a pastor who just sits in his study and enjoys these wonderful truths from God. I proclaim them to you as someone who wrestles with them. Through the worst moments of my life, how can what happened to our family be perfect in wisdom? I don't know. But I know I have a God who is perfect in wisdom. and I see it throughout the pages of Scripture that this is how He works. And I have nowhere else to flee, nowhere else to find hope. And we proclaim it, beloved. We can't ignore the suffering in our midst. We proclaim it as our dear brother Jeff Lane is facing the reality of death. And we give thanks to God for the faith that the Lord has given him. And we are encouraged as he proclaims that faith. And he holds on to this hope. This is our hope. That our God reigns. Our God is good and he is leading us to this eternal joy. Where we shall be glad. We shall exult. The Jesus Storybook Bible says it like this: everything will be more wonderful for having been so sad. That's what we look forward to. The providence of God working out the promises of God for the good of the people of God, but then also here, finally, also for the blessing of the nations. The nations are blessed. All the people of Egypt are saved from the famine. God is glorified as Joseph responds in humble obedience. See, Joseph humbly recognizes his place here. When he is before Pharaoh, he could have sought glory for himself. But what does he do? He quickly gives glory to God. Pharaoh had heard that Joseph can interpret dreams. He says to Joseph, "I've heard you can do this." And Joseph immediately, what does he do? He says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And when God gives Joseph the interpretation, when God reveals his word and his will to Joseph, 7 years of famine will follow the 7 years of abundance. Joseph proposes a wise course of action. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, and at the same time, it spurs him on to action, to fulfill his responsibilities. Joseph doesn't respond by saying, "Well, if that's what God's going to do, we might as well just enjoy these years of abundance and live it up and enjoy the excess because we're all going to die in the famine." Joseph acts on what God says he'll do. The word of God changes his life. And it is a wise and discerning response to God's word. It's humble obedience, this care for the well-being of a pagan nation. Do you see that? Joseph cares for these people. Although they do not worship the triune God, they're created in the image of God, for the glory of God. And he cares for them, and he proposes a wise course of action that will care for them, and it leads to the blessing of the nations. But to truly enjoy this blessing, there must be a response. Joseph responds by acting on the word of God. He's put in this position of leadership and authority, and he stores up the excess in the years of abundance to provide for the lack in the years of famine, so that all of the earth comes to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain. And here Joseph once again points us to Jesus. If we want to enjoy the blessings that God brings, if we want to be included in the people of God and enter into relationship with the living God, we must come to him through Jesus. And who is Jesus but our living bread? Jesus would say to the people in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Beloved, have you come to Jesus? Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I began by asking you if God was active and at work in your life today. Beloved, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? God is indeed active and at work in your life. He is leading people to bow their knee to King Jesus, to confess that he is Lord. God is active and at work in your life today. May you come to him through Jesus, for life, for hope, for peace, for joy, for comfort. And may you be confident that he who began a good work in you will indeed carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. Weeping may tarry for the night, but beloved, joy will come with the morning. Amen.